We'll be reading from 1 Peter 3:18. Before we do, there was one important announcement that we forgot to make. We are having a deacon election. Richard Okamoto is being put up for an election as a deacon. And we announced that at the heads of household meeting. Some of you were not there. The ballots will be sent out to all the members of the church this week, and they'll be collected at the heads of household meeting in March. So look for those. We're reading from 1 Peter 3:18 through 4:2. Hear the word of the Lord. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we learn all that we need to know for faith and practice. We also thank you that it is clear to us. There are some things that are difficult in the word, and I pray, Father, that by the Holy Spirit you would give us clarity so that the things that are difficult would be understood, and that you would be glorified and honored in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage may seem like a difficult one at first glance, maybe at second glance also. Christ preached in the days of Noah. Many of you have often wondered about that verse, but it is no more difficult than the New Testament verse that tells us that Moses was a Christian. Christ followed the children in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the Old Testament saints drank from Christ. Abraham was a Christian too. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The prophets of old were Christians too. 1 Peter 1:10-11, which we have already covered, says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." These all looked to Christ. And these Old Testament saints had the Scriptures, which made them wise unto salvation, looking for Christ in them, as we are told in 2 Timothy 3:15. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." But these Scriptures are not difficult if we understand that God has been doing the same work in the world since the beginning. He did not come up with a plan B, the New Testament, because plan A, the Old Testament, failed. God planned to reveal himself this way in order to redeem the world. The Old Testament era was a tutor to prepare us to receive Christ. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, just as our fathers in the faith believed God and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. So in the days of Moses, they were not received based upon good deeds done. They had committed many sins. They did not merit salvation in perfect keeping of the law. No man has done this except Jesus himself. But rather their salvation is based upon the goodness of God, repentance unto life, and faithful trust in our merciful Father. A second difficulty in the passage that I read today is baptism now saves you. In fact, you probably cringe when I state it that way, without qualification. Peter gives us the biblical qualification, and we shall have it in due time. We want to say, but baptism doesn't save you. And Peter doesn't say that. He says that it does. And we must understand that it does save, and how it does save. It gives us a clear conscience as we pledge to God for a good conscience. This means that we believe what God has done in Christ, and we walk in that work, never leaning on our own understanding, nor trusting in our own work. This is by grace through faith. In this, Peter says that baptism saves you. We'll look more at that in a little bit. We start off here with verse 18, which is where we ended last week. But the latter part of verse 18 moves us right into verse 19. Namely, that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The purpose of his suffering was to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, that is, his body died, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. His body was made alive again by the Spirit. We don't understand that Jesus' spirit was made alive by the Spirit. Jesus is the God-man. His spirit, of course, never died. And we see here in the text that we have of him preaching to the saints in the Old Testament that Christ as a spirit has always existed. He existed in the beginning, and he has always existed with the Father. But he died in the flesh, and he was raised by the Spirit. His body was raised by the Spirit. It was no phantom. It was a real body. And he preached, we are told, by the Spirit in verse 9, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. We also remember, as we touched a bit on last week, that Christ's resurrection is to remind us that our bodies also are to be resurrected. That though we die, that our bodies die in the flesh, we're judged according to the flesh, yet we're going to live according to the Spirit. God, through the Holy Spirit, will raise up our bodies and we will reign in our perfect, immortal bodies with Christ. We're given a very clear picture of that in Corinthians chapter 15. And for some of us, to think about our bodies being raised from the dead and existing forever is a scary thought, because some of us don't like our bodies very much. But we need to understand that even as Christ was resurrected, for the purpose of showing that it was indeed him, he showed the disciples the scars in his hands and the spear in his side. But we don't understand that that's necessarily the body with which he's in heaven. It was his body, but we trust that God allowed these signs, four signs, to prove who he was. But when our bodies are raised, they're going to be raised without lack. They'll be raised perfect, without all the impediments and the problems which are the result of sin in the world. That is going to be taken away. They will be bodies. They will be real bodies. And we will be able to recognize each other as the disciples recognized the Lord Jesus. But it won't have all the sting of sin in it, and all the lack that we suffer here on this earth. So those of you who struggle with this body and all the infirmities that come along with it, the sicknesses and the struggles, need to understand that it will be raised perfect, and this will be a glorious thing, and death will then finally be defeated. But Christ preached to went and preached unto the spirits in prison. This has been rendered in many ways. Even in the commentaries, there are competing views about what's going on here. Some believe that Christ, after his death and before his resurrection, went and preached to the spirits in prison, i.e. went to Hades and preached either to those in those saints who are there waiting for Christ's resurrection to be brought into heaven, or preached to those who were being judged and not in Abraham's bosom, but being in the place of torment in Hades to declare to them their final damnation. But given the context of 1 Peter and also what we're told in 2 Peter, and also especially in 1 Peter, where we're told that the Old Testament prophets longed for the day of Christ and looked for His day by the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. And this, I believe, is how we're to understand this verse. It says, He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And we're talking about the Spirit of Christ. And I think the words are chosen carefully here. It doesn't say that Jesus preached to them. We understand that the Spirit of Jesus, of course, is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Himself was a man who was born in Bethlehem. He was Jesus of Nazareth, where He was raised. He was a real man on the earth. But as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, He's co-equal with the Father, and He's eternally existent. So it wasn't as if Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was invented or discovered or sent to the earth at the time that Jesus was born. He had existed for all eternity with the Father. And it was this in this way that Christ preached to the rebellious men in the days of Noah. So I believe we should understand this passage, by which also He went and preached, by which Christ went and preached. He preached in the Spirit unto the He preached in the Spirit unto the spirits in prison. He's talking about the spirits who are now in prison at the time that Peter is writing this. They were alive in the days of Noah, and Christ preached to them by that righteous preacher, Noah himself, through the Spirit of Christ in the days when they were alive on the earth. But now, those spirits, now at the time that Peter is writing this letter, those spirits are dead. And they're not only dead, but they're dead in prison, and in the prison of judgment, having not responded to the preaching of Noah in the days we're told here in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. God waited because of His patience and because of His mercy. He was waiting for repentance because His righteous preacher, as we're told in the passage that was read this morning in the Bible reading from 2 Peter 2:5, tells us that Noah was a righteous preacher. And he declared the righteousness of God to the disobedient children in those days, but they did not listen. They were not repentant. If they were repentant, there was plenty of room on the ark for them as well, but they rather chose disobedience and judgment. There are many places in the Old Testament where we see manifestations of God on the earth. We understand those as theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And we understand those to be the second person of the Trinity. That is the way that God shows Himself in the earth. But that is not what's going on here as well. We're to understand this passage is referring particularly to Noah as God waited for repentance on the unbelievers, and Noah himself preached by the Spirit of Christ, as we're told in 1 Peter 1:11, that the Old Testament prophets preached and searched out the Scriptures according to what the Spirit of Christ revealed to them concerning the Savior. The second difficulty that this passage has for us is in the following verse, verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Well, what is the like figure? The like figure is the salvation of those in the ark. So we're to understand that the ark, that the saving of Noah and his family was like baptism. In fact, we're told particularly that the word here, the like figure, is antitype. So we have the type in the salvation of those, Noah and his family in the ark. We have the antitype in baptism, a likeness of being saved through baptism. And not only, not just that baptism is like the escaping in the ark, but particularly we're told that they escape through water. So the old Noah and his family entered the ark, and there was the deluge of the flood, but they escaped in the ark. They escaped through water. And the likeness with us is that when we're baptized, we escape judgment through the water. The baptism saves us from, in fact, God's very judgment. Now, the qualification is here, and we need to understand it, but we need to understand it in the way that the Scriptures present it to us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That is, it's not just a cleansing. It's not just a ceremonial cleansing either, where we just are washed and the dirt washes off of us. It's not an external cleansing, but rather an appeal to God for a good conscience toward God. And that's an aside, in a sense, a parenthetical statement from the not the putting away of the flesh or the filth, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God. But the sentence without the parentheses would read, baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that baptism saves because Christ is resurrected. Now, even here, Peter is giving us a part for the whole type statement. Christ technically saves us in the cross. That's where he paid for our sins. That's where our justification lies. But the cross doesn't stand by itself either without the resurrection. So when he speaks of the resurrection of Christ, he's talking about the totality of the work that Christ does for us in his from the virgin birth to the ascension. All of it is tied up in the person of Christ. And of course, he paid for our sins on the cross. He died. Death was not able to hold him. And through the resurrection and ascension, we see that Christ's work is complete. So by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we need to understand all of the work of Jesus Christ. And if we understand that baptism represents this, but it's more than a representation, we believe that we receive Christ himself and the work that he did in baptism, then we don't have a problem with saying that baptism saves. It is not the water that saves us. That's the point when he says not the filth of the flesh. It's not just because you got sprinkled. If that was the case, then we just walk around town sprinkling everybody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that may have some merit. There may be those tender consciences who fall on their knees and worship the true God as a result of that sort of thing. But that's not what we're called to as Christians. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about declaring righteous because we've given water. We're talking about believing the Word of God and all of the Word of God, believing what he said is going on in baptism, more than just the water. It is not the water that saves us, but rather God's faithfulness to his promise. It is a pledge or answer of a good conscience towards God. We appeal to the work of Jesus Christ. We appeal to God's covenant in baptism. We appeal to his promise to us and to our children, as we're told in Acts and elsewhere. The Reformed tradition has always taught that we get both the sign and the thing of the sign when we faithfully participate in the sacraments. The sign is the water. The sign is the thing that we do. But the thing in the sign is the Holy Spirit, is Jesus Christ himself. This means that the water signifies the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We don't just display a sign, but we believe that God gives us the actual reality, that is, the Holy Spirit himself. Now, this way of talking makes some of you nervous, but it shouldn't. I am not declaring a salvation by baptism, although I might speak of it as a salvation in baptism, the scriptures are full of warnings to God's covenant people. It's constant. It's all the way through the New Testament. Those people are baptized. It is assumed that they are saved. Now, I'm not saying presumed. It is assumed that they are saved. The apostles everywhere address covenant members as saints. In every letter, that's the way it starts out. To the saints at, to the people of God, to the elect, to the chosen ones. At the same time, the apostles sternly warn them to be faithful to the calling in which they were called. Now, this does not bring eternal insecurity. Some of you it makes nervous because we're declaring that through baptism we're saved and God declares His people as His people and talks to them as saints. For others, that makes you nervous because then, well, how do we know? How do we know who is saved? Because clearly there are many within the covenant who forsake the covenant. So are we here and unsure? Are we nervous about the salvation that God brings, and are we nervous about our own place in it? But I speak to you on the contrary. The message of the apostles is a continual reminder to be faithful. In faithfulness, we find a continual assurance for our souls. Our faithfulness points to the work of Jesus Christ. We aren't assured because of our faithfulness in the sense that our faithfulness earns us a place before God, but our faithfulness today shows us that Christ is in fact at work in us. We cannot be assured based upon prior faithfulness either. Perseverance requires faithfulness to the end. No doubt the apostles knew that some in the covenant were liars and cheats. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. Simon the magician comes to mind. However, the apostles and the writers of the scriptures rarely qualify their language concerning the elect. They speak of the saints as if they are elect. This is certainly how we can understand this way of speaking about baptism. Baptism brings you into the covenant people of God. That people is a saved people. The apostles address them as such. They knew, as we know, that some in that group are not really saved. They will not be in heaven. Those individuals are not elect. We just don't know who they are. Some of those that look best are the best hypocrites. And some that look bad in our eyes are weak but faithful saints. The apostles refused to make many declarations about the ultimate spiritual state of individuals. Even when they do, they leave the question open. Simon, the magician, himself was baptized, but also we're told he was in the gall of bitterness. Others were turned over to Satan that their souls might be saved. They were told to repent of their wickedness and be faithful to the Lord. And this is simply the love of the brethren and its church discipline. And the purpose is to restore us to that baptism in which we declared faithfulness to God. Now, there are many other scriptures we could go to, and I'm not going to go to all of them. Let me mention a few that talk this way about baptism. And I'm not trying to stir up any controversy in our church, but I want us to think and speak biblically. Luke 3:16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. In the second chapter of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit come as does a tongue of fire. And this is the reality about which we speak when we do baptize with water and declare the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our belief, in our faith that God ministers to us in that fashion. In Acts, we read, now when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they believe and baptize, and he particularly tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And we automatically run that through our modern filter and say, believe for the remission of sins. But that's not what it says. It says, believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. And this is how we're to understand baptism. When we baptize, we are conjoining belief and baptism. And in this, baptism saves us. We receive the thing that is signified by the baptism. In Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, Colossians, and many other places. Let me read this passage from Galatians 3:25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's declaring that through baptism we put on Christ, we enter into Christ's family, we enter into the church, as it were, and we have this identification with Christ. But then he goes on, after this, to declare their need to be faithful to their baptism, to stay in Christ. Romans and Colossians follow the same sort of pattern. Romans 6 is a great baptism passage. Colossians 2 and 3 have the same discussion. And it's of this tenor. If you are dead to sin, then don't be subject to ordinances. That's from Colossians. If you have risen with Christ, then live righteously. And in both instances, that's in Colossians and Romans, Paul is calling the believers to be faithful to their baptisms. In effect, he does not plead them with them to get saved. He commands them to act like saved ones. But doesn't this just exacerbate the problem of Phariseeism? That is, attending to the outward side of religion, but not having it inward? And my answer is not at all. It fights it directly. The Pharisees thought they earned the merit of God based upon their good works. Christians seek to be obedient to Jesus Christ based upon His good work. And this makes all of the difference. So, we need to think of baptism as a place of assurance where we look back at what God has done, what He's declared in Jesus Christ, and that His name is put upon us in our baptism, the name of Christian, and then we're to walk in that faithfulness that we declare at that time. We'll look at a little bit more at this in the application. Verse 22 says, who has gone into heaven? Of course, that's Jesus has gone into heaven. And is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. There is nothing and no one, there is nothing or no one that is not subject to Christ. Except, of course, the Father Himself. Christ is co-equal with God in substance, but subject to Him in persons. And the Son, as we're told, is subject to the Father. The Holy Spirit is subject to the Father and to the Son. But every angel, elect and fallen, is subject to Christ. Every spirit in the world or in the heavens is subject to Christ. Every government, earthly and heavenly, is subject to Christ. Every ruler on earth or in heaven is subject to Christ. Every man, woman, and child is subject to Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The earth and the heavens are conquered, and we must spread that news until every knee bows and every tongue confesses this truth. And there is resistance in the world, but it's a sham resistance. It's all saber rattling. There's really nothing behind the resistance. When Christ comes to conquer, He conquers completely. Now we see that He does it through time, and this is what messes us up a little bit. We want to say, well, He has all the power. Why doesn't He just conquer them all tomorrow? And indeed, He could. But He has chosen not to, and He conquers a little bit through time. And this is His way of working in the world, and we must believe it and be faithful along the way. But what if they don't listen? What if they don't hear us, that Christ is King? Well, that doesn't mean we get to stop proclaiming. This is a fact of Scripture, that Christ rules, that He has made a show of all the earthly powers and destroyed them. Just because somebody disagrees with us doesn't make it any less so. Just as God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was building, this was because of His patience and His long suffering, waiting for them to repent. But just as He saved Noah and his family, He'll save an innumerable elect in the process of this waiting, and His judgment will in the end come upon those who will not listen. And for them He will assign them a place with the wicked and with the hypocrites, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of fire and vapor of smoke. And it's best to love Him now than to be shunned by Him then. Jesus is in heaven, we're told. He rose, He's at the right hand of God. He's in heaven bodily. He rose, He went there. Heaven is a place. Just as we have problems with Jesus having a body, we think of Him as some disembodied spirit, but He isn't. We have real problems with the afterlife. We have spirit and body so separate, we can't understand how Corinthians says that we're going to have a spiritual body. It's not oxymoronic to say that. God gives us a body that's spiritual, but it's still touchable. And it's hard for us to understand. We want spirit to just be this realm of floaty clouds where you can put your hands through things. But that's not heaven. Heaven is a place, and Jesus is there. And one day, if we are faithful, we will be there with Him. Not only that, we are ruling with Him now, as we are told in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy... This is Ephesians 2:4-7. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive. He's given us spiritual life. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The people of God have been raised in Christ and are ruling with Him now. We see just a portion of that ruling, but we are ruling with Him now. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And we're to understand that as the resurrection of the body, where we rule with Him in His exceeding kindness to us, and we rule and reign with Him forever. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we are to be armed with the mind of Christ. That mind is that we are to suffer as Christ suffer, if indeed we must suffer, we suffer like Him, namely that we're willing to suffer in the flesh, knowing that nobody can destroy us. Even if they destroy our body, they can't destroy us, and God will put our very body back together. It will be quickened to life just like Jesus' body was, and that our suffering will conquer the world just like Jesus' suffering conquered the world. Also, it tells us that those of you who suffer to the point of physical suffering, you're willing to forsake the goodness of this world because you have a greater reward in heaven. It says, those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Not that we are made perfect and that we no longer sin, but the sin doesn't have a hold on us anymore. There's not this kind of pull where we're still in the balance of whether we'll be obedient and follow Christ or whether we're going to be entangled in the sins of the world again. If we've been faithful to the point of physical suffering and persecution, then we've already made that break with this world. We've already decided it's not for us and Christ is. And sin no longer can pull us down into its clutches. But remember that suffering and trials always prove your mettle. They are not the final arbiter of whether or not you are in, but are a good means for you to know where you stand in the Lord. Often you don't know. You have an inclination. You believe these things in your mind, but suffering and trials give you the opportunity to live them. If you waver and stumble in trials, questioning God's control of the universe, His fatherly character, the work of Christ, then you know that your faith is weak, or maybe even absent. However, if trials and sorrows cause you to cling tightly to the cross, to remind yourself often of the character of God as revealed in His Word. If they make you turn to Him because you don't know where else you can turn, then this is an indication of God's redeeming work in your life. Without trials, you might not know any of this. You might go on your merry way assuming you actually believe the things that you say you believe. In trials, you find out. Belief is not simply knowing. Belief is doing. When you have suffered for Christ and been faithful, you are established, strengthened, and settled. There are a couple of applications I want to make from our passage here. One is, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Does your baptism save? Or was it a mere washing for you, which could do no more than make you clean for a few minutes? Is Christ's claim on you good? It is if you continue in Him. The Scriptures often call upon us to look to our baptisms for assurance of faith. Even here, some of you hear me wrong. You say, oh, I've been baptized. I guess I'm in. That is looking to the water. That is not what I am calling you to do. When I say remember your baptism, I mean to look to Christ in your baptism. He put His name on you. The triune God has made you a member of His church, which is His body. How can you neglect so great a salvation? But the Scriptures say that you can. You can be disobedient and be cut off from Christ. But this will not happen if you remember your baptism. The passages I have mentioned above call you to this. Romans, Colossians, Galatians, Hebrews, and Peter all plead with you to be faithful. Remember that in baptism you entered into a covenant with God. He promised to call you His child, and you promised to be His obedient child. Then do it. Don't play games, and don't think that the water that rinsed you was enough. You must possess the thing that the water signifies. You must have the Christ of the water, the Spirit of the water, the Father of the water. In this you are saved. So you are baptized. Then act like a Christian. Walk by the Spirit. Be settled in your commitment to Christ. This is what that verse refers to. Those who have suffered have ceased from sin. You need to be settled in Christ. You can do this now, but you can't do it for tomorrow. You can do this now, but you can't do it today for tomorrow. This means that you must be faithful tomorrow. However, you cannot be faithful tomorrow today. You must walk continually in the light. If you are faithful tomorrow, or if you're faithful today, today gets you to tomorrow. But you can't be faithful tomorrow, today. You understand what I'm saying? You have to be faithful right now. You can't presume upon Christ's goodness to you in your baptism by saying, I'm in, I was baptized and I'm in, and that's the end of the deal. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being faithful now. And if you're faithful now, then you can be faithful tomorrow. And you can have assurance of salvation. And this is walking faithfully in Christ. I'm not preaching any kind of insecurity whatsoever. Those of you who are in Christ are secure in Christ. And you're secure today and tomorrow and the next day. But tomorrow, you'll have to be faithful today, right? Tomorrow, when tomorrow becomes today, you have to be faithful again. That's the way it works. That's assurance. That's perseverance. Know that trials produce a settled faith. If nothing else, they show you that God is real and that He really works in the world. For some of you who haven't been through trials, that may sound funny to you. Of course I know God is real. I wouldn't be here if I didn't know that, right? But I can tell you by experience, you have an understanding of God's reality in a way in trials that you don't elsewhere. You know that He is real. You see the work that He does. You see Him work in your life. You see Him do magical things, as it were. And you understand that God is real and that He really works in the world. And this is a great comfort and faith builder. And this can only really be understood by the truly regenerate man. Some of you or those who play games with God, they've been baptized and they're in. Trials prove their faith too. And it often proves that they're really not in Christ. They're in Him through baptism. There's a connection with God through a covenant and through God's people. But they aren't really followers of Him. They don't really believe. And trials push them away and make them embittered. But trials for the godly man bring them close to Christ. This is what we can understand. That only the truly regenerate man can know this. This man looks for God's work in the world and he sees it. This man knows that he has seen, that he has seen God work at some point in the past, even if he cannot see now. This is another thing that trials do. They help us to see what God is doing. They remind us of what God has done in the past. And this gives us faith to go on today and tomorrow. Faith apprehends what has been done and believes God according to His Word for the future. We trust Him for blessing in this life, but even if that fails, that is, blessing in this life fails, we trust Him for blessing in the next life. Who can harm you, as we looked at last week? Well, no man. As Paul says, Christ is to live, and to die is gain. And finally, we need to all know that this walking in Christ, this being faithful, this persevering today, is not something that you can do in your own strength. It's not some power in yourself that you can gin up. The only way to do this is to trust in Jesus Christ. If we think about our own frailty, we have doubts. If we're walking in the Lord and we think, oh, I can't do this. I don't have enough faith. I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough understanding. If we think that way, then we have nothing but doubts. And if we think that we will easily stand, of course I'm in. I'm faithful today. God is using me. And I'm going to be this faithful always. And have a sort of a offhanded understanding of what it means to be a faithful Christian, then we are presumptuous. And neither of these will do. We must trust what Christ has done on the cross and then keep trusting until we see by sight and no longer need faith. And that will not be the case until we're with the Lord in heaven. Until we're with the Lord in heaven, we must walk every day by faith. And this means being faithful today. If you are always faithful today, you will necessarily be faithful tomorrow. This is assurance. This is perseverance. This is walking by the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed much to us by your Spirit. Those here who have been baptized have been called by your name and have had your name placed upon them. And we have declared to you and to the world, to one another, that we are yours. Father, I pray that you would remind them continually to be faithful to their baptism today. And Father, I pray that you would meet them there by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that they would walk in Him just as they have begun in Him by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.